The world doesn't understand the doctrine that we've been studying the last two Sundays, the doctrine of forgiveness. You see, unsaved people generally live by the law of the jungle. You know, do unto others what they do unto you. And some even live by the law that's found deeper into the jungle. And that is, do unto others before they do unto you. Why is it? Because that is the nature they possess. It's not a very lovely thought, but in John chapter 8 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus turned to unbelievers, and he said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." In other words, everybody in the world today is either a child of God or a child of Satan. Satan is unforgiving by his very nature. Consequently, his children cannot forgive. On the other hand, God is forgiving. And a Christian is a child of God and a partaker of the divine nature, according to the Apostle Peter. Therefore, a Christian who is controlled by the Spirit of God learns to mark all offenses against him paid in full. He learns to forgive. And we learned last Lord's Day morning that that involves the repeal of the penalty, the cancellation of the debt. There's no desire to pay back, make the one who offended us pay, because the debt has been paid. We pay it ourselves. And so the penalty that should, in justice, be meted out to the offender, that penalty is canceled. Now that's not all that forgiveness involves. In the first message, we learned that forgiveness involves three things, and the repeal of the penalty is only the first. We want to turn this morning to the next two and apply them to our own forgiveness of others. Forgiveness involves, secondly, the release from guilt. Not just the repeal of the penalty, but the release from guilt. Now, we have to absolve that guilty party of their guilt. That's what forgiveness includes. Now, that doesn't mean they will no longer feel guilty. You see, their enjoyment of our forgiveness, we have learned, depends on their repentance. But from our point of view, the debt has been paid. They are no longer accountable. They are no longer guilty. They have been acquitted. Now, that doesn't mean that what they did was all right. We're not saying that their offense was a good thing or that it was right in any way. If it was all right, then we wouldn't have anything to forgive. It was wrong. But we forgive. Now, we can't erase what they did. We can't change the wrongness of it. But when we forgive, we pay for it ourselves, and so we acquit them. They are no longer guilty. And that's a hard, hard thing even for a Christian to do. I think it's probably harder for us to release people who offend us from their guilt than it is to pay their debt and to release them from the repayment, the penalty of their offense. Because even when we think we've forgiven in many cases, we just can't shake off the idea that they're still guilty. And unfortunately, we often want them to know it, that we think they're still guilty. And even after they apologize sometimes, when they do, we like to remind them in subtle little ways of what they did, reminding them of how much we've suffered at their hand, you see, stirs up a little more guilt in their minds and keeps them somewhat obligated to us. And so in subtle little ways, we let them know how much we've suffered to make them feel a little more guilty. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness absolves them from their guilt. If you're a Christian this morning, then God has taken your file of sin, every sin you ever committed, all of it, and he has stamped it not guilty. Now, if God can do that, we ought to be able to do it as well. You think about that for a moment. Our record of sin, the whole file, every lie, every act of deceit, every lustful thought, every time you cheated someone in some way or other, every unkind word, every act of self-indulgence, every bit of hatred, anger, envy, bitterness, gossip, whatever it is, all of it, the whole file, and He has marked it not guilty because it's been paid in full. Now when that, the significance of that concept begins to dawn upon our minds, it's impossible to refuse to forgive someone who has committed a wrong against us. I don't care how awful it was. It doesn't make any difference biblically how absolutely terrible the thing was they did to you. Maybe they betrayed your confidence in some way. Maybe they ruined your reputation by malicious gossip. Maybe they robbed you of your self-respect. Or maybe they spoiled your child's future. As some I've heard in my own experience with other believers. Maybe they stole your last penny. It makes no difference. Could all of that, even all of that lumped together, add up to more than our offenses against a holy God, an infinitely righteous God? Absolutely not. And so if God has forgiven us, we cannot afford not to forgive others for the offenses they commit against us. Now that's the whole point of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18. I want you to open your Bible again to that passage of Scripture, if you will, please. Turn in your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Now we've read this in our Scripture reading already, so I won't repeat the whole parable again, but as you recall, a servant owed a great amount of money. In verse 24, we learn that it is 10,000 talents that he owes his master. Now that figures approximately in modern American currency to be the equivalent of nearly $10 million. That's a big debt. Now I don't know how a servant ever accrued a debt like that. That's unbelievable. I have no idea how he got that much into that much debt. But that really doesn't make any difference. How he got it is not the point of the parable. The Lord is trying to picture for us the infinite debt of our sin to God, in contrast to the trespasses of other people against us. And he uses a good illustration because the contrast is absolutely phenomenal. $10 million is the equivalent about of what we owe to God in this story. Now notice how much a fellow servant owes this servant. It's down in verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Or as the King James says, 100 pence. Now transferred into modern American currency, that would be the equivalent of about $16. Now here's how Jesus illustrates the comparison of our debt to God as compared to others' debt to us, the wrongs they've committed against us. 10 million to 16. That's pretty bad odds, isn't it? 10 million to 16. And what Jesus is telling us is it's just about as foolish for us to harbor a grudge against someone else, to refuse to forgive them, as it was for that servant to demand his $16 after being forgiven $10 million by his master. It's just about that ridiculous. And yet, there are many Christians today who are refusing to forgive others, even Christians. Other Christians who have wronged them in some way. Now I want you to look at the conclusion to Jesus' story. It's down in verse 34. It says, "And his Lord was angry, and delivered him to the inquisitors, till he should pay all that was due him." Now this is probably exactly what a human king would have done in Christ's day. And the reason for the inquisition was to encourage the debtor to reveal some undeclared sources of income so that he could pay back what he owed. But the problem comes in verse 35. Now look at it. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. So likewise God's going to do to you. Now, does that mean if we don't forgive others, God's going to take back his forgiveness and make us pay all the debt of our past sins? Well, that would be hardly consistent with the Scripture, other parts of the Word of God. Let me point out right here something I'll say many, many times in my ministry if the Lord tarries and we share the Word of God together for very many years. And that is that every detail in a parable is not necessarily meant to teach doctrinal truth. The Lord Jesus told these stories to teach us one basic principle in most cases. And the details of the story are just there to make it a good and complete story. You can't tell a story without details. Every principle, every point is not there to teach a theological truth. They're there to make it a complete story. The parable is to teach us one basic doctrinal truth. And the truth here in Matthew 18 is the very same truth we pointed out last Lord's Day from Mark chapter 11 and verse 26 and Matthew chapter 6 verses 14 and 15. Why not turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 6 and see again the principle Jesus was illustrating with this story? Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus says, if you won't forgive, God won't forgive you. That's the principle illustrated by the story in Matthew chapter 18. Now that seems to contradict the grace principle which runs through the Word of God. What does this statement mean? Well, first of all, I think we can establish clearly that this has nothing to do with eternal salvation. The people to whom Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 6 were believers. God was their Father. Look at it in verse 9 or verse 6. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father will reward you openly. God was their Father. Look at verse 9. Pray, our Father who is in heaven. Look at verse 26. Your heavenly Father feedeth the fowls of the air, and aren't you better than they? These people are children of God. They are believers. Salvation is received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by forgiving other people. Our salvation is secure because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not because we forgive other people. This statement has nothing to do with salvation. The statement has something to do with believers and their fellowship with God. But the objection may be raised by some, even so, I enjoy God's forgiveness as a believer because I confess my sins to Him, 1 John 1:9. Not because I forgive others. That is where the confusion rests. And that's what demands even further explanation this morning. You see, we cannot say we are really confessing our sins to God if we refuse to forgive others. If we harbor grudges in our hearts toward others, resentment, bitterness against any other person, believer or unbeliever. And there are at least two reasons why we cannot say we are really confessing our sins if we refuse to forgive others. The first reason is our refusal to forgive implies that we're perfect We would never do such a thing. You know, I would never do that. I would never need to be forgiven for that. And that is the dread sin of pride. A sin which comes first in the list of things God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. If you're saying you could never do such a thing as that, then you're saying you're really a pretty good person. And you've really never admitted to God how dreadfully sinful and worthless you really are. And so you're really not confessing your sins to God at all. You're just playing a little game of words, you know, Lord, I confess my sins to you. But you're really not admitting to God how sinful you are. And that's not confession. And therefore, you cannot experience God's forgiveness. And incidentally, if you refuse to forgive other people, you better not ever commit a wrong against anyone, intentionally or unintentionally. Because you see, if you refuse to forgive, you have no right to seek forgiveness or to be forgiven by anybody else. This is the sin of pride, and you're not really confessing your sins to God. Secondly, your refusal to forgive is in itself sin, because it's disobedience to the Word of God. God says to forgive, and if you're not forgiving, you're disobeying Him, and that in itself is sin. And along with it is the sin of resentment and bitterness and hard feelings and desire for retribution, you know, make Him pay. And all these things are sin. So you may be saying in your prayers very tritely, Lord Jesus, I confess my sins to you, but you're not really admitting anything to God. You're not admitting to Him that you're really sinful. You're rationalizing your sin. You're excusing it. You're saying, well, I have good reason not to forgive. You don't know how deeply I've been hurt. And that attitude in itself is sinful. And since you're not really confessing your sins to God, you cannot enjoy God's forgiveness. Again, I say, you're just playing a little game with words that really mean nothing. Deep down inside, if this is what we're doing, we know it. And our conscience will never let us enjoy God's forgiveness and the sweet release which He offers through confession. Or, as the Lord Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15, if you do not forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. That's the truth He's trying to teach us. When we refuse to forgive, we have no right to expect forgiveness. And I think one of the major reasons some people are so hard on others and refuse to forgive them and are so critical and condemnatory is that they've never really admitted how sinful they are to God. And so they've never really learned to experience and enjoy God's gracious and sweet forgiveness. And so their own souls are racked with guilt and shame. They cannot forgive and accept themselves because they know deep down inside they're not forgiven. And therefore they can't forgive and accept others either. Christian, won't you admit to God your sinfulness this morning? Won't you really acknowledge to Him the depths of your own sin? When you really do that, as 1 John 1:9 exhorts us to do, then you will sense the sweet, gracious release of God's forgiveness. It will sweep over you like a great calm. And then you will begin to mellow in your attitude toward others. You won't be so hard and rigid and unbending toward other people. It's going to improve your relationships with other people, and it's going to bring glory to God. This, dear friends, is the Word of God. Now, there's one more thing I need to point out to you from the parable in Matthew chapter 18. Will you turn back there, please? While God doesn't renege on His forgiveness of us and then make us pay, after all, for all the sins He originally forgave us of, we can see the doctrine of divine discipline in verse 34. Look at it again. And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the inquisitors till he should pay all that was due him. I believe there are many Christians today under the disciplinary hand of God because they have refused to forgive some other person who has wronged them. Their own sense of guilt is causing problems, mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical. And it's part of the disciplinary hand of God. He knows we can't be fully happy till we obey His word and forgive. Sometimes He lets us suffer to bring us to that place of complete joy and happiness. And friend, it's not worth it. Christian, it just isn't worth going on out of fellowship with the Lord because of refusal to forgive. You think you're making that other person pay, don't you? But you're paying far more than that one will ever pay. Spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically. Why not simply forgive? Why not release them from their guilt and enjoy in your own life this sense of relief and release that comes through forgiveness? Well, there's still one more thing involved in forgiveness. We've talked about the repeal of the penalty, and we've talked about the release from guilt. But there is also that wells up in us when someone wrongs us, a resentment toward them. Not only do we want to make them pay, not only do we want to hold them blameworthy, but we want to coddle this feeling of resentment toward them. We think we have a right to coddle a little resentment. We've been wronged. And so whenever we think back of that wrong that they committed against us, we relive it just a little bit. And we relive the hurt all over again. And we rekindle our hard feelings. Real forgiveness takes all that away. Just removes all that resentment and hard feeling and hurt. We've learned in this series of studies that God forgives and forgets. The Scripture teaches us that God bears no grudge. He separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. He forgives our iniquity and remembers our sins no more. God forgives and forgets. And that's what He wants us to do. We are to forgive even as we have been forgiven. You say, how can I ever forgive a serious wrong? Suppose for a moment someone accuses you falsely. They make a very serious accusation and other people believe it. Maybe as a result of it, you lose your job. And because you've lost your job, you're down to your last penny. And they're ready to foreclose on your home. And you can't feed or clothe or educate your family properly. Maybe it happened in the past and you've never fully recovered from it. You say, Pastor, how can I erase the memory of that? I'm still living with the effects of that wrong committed against me, and I live with the effects every day. How can I forget? God can forget because He's God. But it's impossible for me to erase the past from my mind. And you're right, it is. You can't erase the past unless you have brain surgery or electric shock treatments. That's about the only way to erase the past. It's bound to come to your mind periodically. What then does forgiveness accomplish? Well, I think if you really forgive, the first thing it's going to do is make it so it doesn't hurt anymore. It will come to your mind. You can't erase it. But when it comes to your mind, it's just another fact. You don't relive it. You don't feel the hurt or the resentment. It's just another fact, like 2 + 2 = 4. It's just that simple. It comes to your mind, but it doesn't hurt anymore when you really forgive. Secondly, it doesn't linger on in your mind anymore. You don't meditate on it and mull it over in your mind. It may enter your mind, but it promptly leaves your mind again when you fully forgive. Some folks say they've forgiven others, but yet they keep bringing it up. They keep talking about it. In fact, there are people who said they've forgiven, but yet that's all they want to talk about is the hurt that they've experienced. They may say it doesn't hurt anymore, but You can almost feel their inward agony as they describe the wrong that they've suffered. They say they don't hold it against that person anymore, but they keep telling you how terrible the offender acted toward them. They haven't really forgiven. Christian, don't keep bringing it up. Don't keep rehearsing it over and over in your mind. Don't keep telling everybody you meet what you suffered. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness removes all the resentment. Every time you rehearse a grudge, it gets a little bit bigger, a little deeper embedded into our souls, and a little harder to handle. And if you keep rehearsing it over and over and over again, ultimately it's going to destroy you, absolutely destroy you. If you've forgiven, let the Lord dismiss it from your mind. Ask God to help you keep it out of your mind and to remove all resentment. Now I trust in these three messages we've learned together that God wants us to forgive those who wrong us, just as He forgives us. He teaches us that in the Gospels. He teaches us that in the Epistles. It's just a principle of God's nature. He asks it of us. Forgive others because I've forgiven you. We don't forgive others to be forgiven. We forgive because God has forgiven us. And we've learned just what that involves. How it involves the repeal of the penalty and the release from guilt and the removal of all resentment. One question remains this morning. How many times do we have to do this? And that's the very question that was in Peter's mind after the Lord Jesus taught him some things about forgiveness. And that's what brought up this whole discussion in Matthew chapter 18. You see, the rabbis of Jesus' day taught that a person should forgive once, possibly twice, maybe even three times. But that was the limit. The fourth time they offended you, you had no obligation whatsoever to forgive. Now, Peter was really being quite generous. The rabbi said possibly three times. Peter doubled that and added one. That's really generous. I would imagine he expected an extra star in his crown for that. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? As many as seven? That was really magnanimous. That was really gracious on Peter's part compared to what the rabbis had said. Jesus' answer must have put Peter in shock. I really think probably it took him quite a while to recover from what Jesus said. Matthew 18:21 and 22. The answer is in verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, I say unto you, Peter, until 70 times 7. 490 times. Now what's that mean? You get out a paper and pencil and keep tabs and add up, and when it gets to 490, you can stop forgiving other people? You think that's what Jesus meant? No, I don't think that's what he meant at all. Jesus was just using this clever little way of saying there's really no end to forgiveness. No end whatsoever. There's no end to God's forgiveness, is there? Likewise, there should be no end to ours. Christ just chose this dramatic way of saying there's no limit to the number of times God wants us to forgive. You object, well, people just walk all over me. How can I do that? I'm not going to let people walk all over me. Well, we're going to have to take that risk. That's all there is to it. We're going to have to take that risk. Most all good things in life involve some sort of a risk. That's a risk we're going to have to take. Why not check it out? Why not take God at His word and just obey Him and believe Him that He'll use our forgiving spirit to accomplish great things in our lives and in our relationships with other people? I mean, really forgive as God has forgiven us, and see if it doesn't improve our relationships with others. Bring us more joy and satisfaction in life than we ever thought was possible. This is the Word of God. Now maybe you've come in this morning to hear this message to Christians, and you're not even sure you are a Christian. You're not absolutely certain your sins are forgiven, that you're on your way to heaven. And should God take you off this earth this morning, your soul would be in His presence. You don't know that for a certainty. We invite you this morning to commit your soul to Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. I mean, just lean upon Him. Say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Oh, I want Him as my Savior. I want to trust Him for salvation. Nothing else, no ritual, no act, no good deeds. Just Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. I want to commit myself to Him for salvation. And invite Him into your life, and He'll forgive your sins and give you everlasting salvation. He may want to change your life radically. He may want to alter your living style. He may want you to drop some habits from your life. You're just going to have to take that risk, that's all. Salvation is such a good thing. It brings such joy and satisfaction in this life, and then eternity in God's presence. It's worth a little risk. So why not just trust Him? Why not receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let Him forgive your sins and give you eternal life. It will change you, really change you, bring new joy and purpose and meaning to living. Let's pray.